All right, let's open the Word to Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 14. That'll be on page 1201, 1202 in your pew Bibles. And if you would stand with me and follow along. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for this cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning for a better covenant, for a better mediator, for a better offering, for a better access to you. We thank you this morning that we can come before you and have confidence that you not only hear us, but you desire to hear from us. So this morning we come to you and we proclaim our need for you. We proclaim our need for your word. We proclaim our need for a Savior. We proclaim our need for your Spirit to guide us in all truth. And this morning we pray that you would do that, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears, that we would hear what you have this morning for us, that we might be strengthened, that we might be drawn closer to you, that through your Spirit and your word you might shape us a little more and conform us a little more to your image. And that, Lord, our desire would be not only to follow you, but to do good works that you prepared in advance for us to do, that the world around us, lost in darkness, might see our good works and glorify you, our Father who is in heaven, because they see your light, the light of Christ, living through us. And what's more, they hear the words of life proceeding from you through our mouths to them. Lord, may we never be content with simply coming and sitting, but may our desire be to serve you in ways that expand your kingdom, that we would take up the responsibility and the mantle of disciples and teach those around us to obey all you've commanded and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that that work would continue to go on and on and on until you return. This is our prayer this morning. And if it is not our prayer, make it our prayer. Touch our hearts, change us, give us desires that are not for ourselves, but for your glory alone. Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. It is good to be back with you. Last week I had an opportunity to sit where you were, or where you are, and that was nice as well. But it's good to be able to be back together and to look to God's Word together and to hear from Him what exactly He is doing, what exactly He has done, and who Jesus is, and the truth that Jesus is better. That's what we've been hearing and looking at from the writer of Hebrews over the past few weeks, and now we're into a couple of months, obviously. And we have heard that Jesus, recently we have heard that Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is a better mediator. There is a better covenant. We heard last week. The old covenant, which is what the people that Paul is writing to are tempted to go back to. They are tempted to return to the synagogues and return to the old ways of the old covenant. And he is writing to encourage them to hold steady, to stay the course, and to continue to put their faith in Jesus Christ, in this new and better covenant. We have heard that all of these things, the tabernacle, was only a copy and a shadow of the true tabernacle. Heard that back at the beginning of chapter 8, where Jesus is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not made by human hands. And we've heard last week that the covenant itself is being replaced. It is being made obsolete and must disappear because there is a new and better covenant through Jesus Christ. And all of these are simply shadows. They're copies and shadows to point us to the new covenant and to the Savior. Jesus is better. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, enacted on better promises. What were those promises? The promises of the old covenant are, if you will follow my law, if you will keep my law and my commandments, if you will abide by the sacrificial system, then you will be my people and I will be your God. And of course, they failed miserably at that continually, as do we. But there were better promises made. There was a promise made to Abraham that one day from you will come one who will be for all the nations, who will bless all the nations. There was a better promise of a Messiah. There was a better promise of a new and better way. The reality is the old covenant was never intended to be enforced forever. It was simply to point to and prepare the hearts of people for the one who would come and the new covenant of his grace. These are the better promises that Jesus mediates a better covenant through and from. And so the old covenant is obsolete. It's what we heard last week from Ethan as he unpacks so well for us those verses there in chapter 8. That show us again that there was always something more and better. Verse 7 of chapter 8, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But from the beginning of time and before time itself, God had a second one, a better one in mind for us. And so the first becomes obsolete. Obsolete is a word that we don't use a whole lot, but it's one that we fully understand. But just to give us a picture of what obsolete is and how we see this in our everyday lives. It used to be that people would use candles in their homes to give light at night. How many of us are still using candles in our home to give light at night? Unless the power goes out. Right? We have moved forward. The candles have become obsolete in favor of electricity. We now walk in, we flip a switch, and if all things go as planned and we've paid the bill, the lights come on. We no longer use horses and wagons to carry us across the nation, the country, right? Some of us, if you're of my age, you remember every time that you got to go to the library at school, it was exciting because you got to get on the computer and pop in that 5-inch floppy disk and play Oregon Trail, where terrible things would happen to you. But you might get the chance to go hunting, and that was always fun. But we don't do that anymore. Countless lives lost traversing this country. We don't do that anymore. Now, what do? Most often, if it's not too far, we go out and we get in a car and we push a button. And yes, now gasoline's probably more expensive than feeding some horses and keeping up a wagon, but we've moved on. Horses and wagons and buggies have become obsolete in deference to something better. A couple of weeks ago, there were four of us that went to Turkey. We no longer use ships to carry us across the ocean that takes months, sometimes at least weeks,
Instead, we went to Chicago, not on a horse and buggy, but in a van, and we got on a plane, and that plane flew us halfway across the world in about 11 hours. The great ships have become obsolete. We understand obsolete, and yes, you can say, well, actually, I know somebody who uses candles, or yes, I know someone who uses horses. Here's the point. Yes, those things still exist, but we have moved beyond them unless you're either weird or you're being quaint, right? Obsolete. In this same way, the old covenant, perfect for its time, but imperfect for the goals of the Lord, has become obsolete in deference to a new and better covenant. If you use it now, you're weird or you're quaint, or in the case of the writer of Hebrews, you're abandoning the true hope that God has brought you through Jesus Christ. Don't do that, Hebrews. The new covenant is better, and the mediator is better. All these have been replaced. And so the old covenant must disappear. It's ready to disappear now that the new covenant is here. And it must disappear so that the new covenant will take hold. And that's what happens there at the end of chapter 8. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear because the new has come. Now, there are some other practical issues that we'll get into today, and just to kind of tee that up, I'm going to talk a little bit about the fact that I am half of myself today. You say, I don't know, Pastor, it looks like you actually put on a couple pounds. I can't see if you're half of yourself. But what I mean is that my better half is not here. All right? Now you agree with me. That she's my better half at least, right? She's not here because she is somewhere in the middle of Pennsylvania right now traveling. Abby had fall break and had a trip planned to go to Maryland to visit, and her plans originally kind of fell through. So Julia, being a good mom, said, I'll go and have fun with you. And so she traveled out, and they spent time visiting places where we used to live. And last night, they actually spent some time visiting with some friends that we had there, and they're staying at some folks' home that we know. And so today, they're on their way back, starting back. But my point is this. Imagine if they had gone to Maryland and they had made plans to see friends, and those friends said, yes, come and see us. And then when they got there, they said, hold on, not so fast, stay outside, we'll talk through the window. Or imagine maybe you yourself, or some of us have kids at school, some of us have kids that showed up from school back home, or you've traveled and maybe it's the holidays. And everyone wants to go home for the holidays, right? That's the general consensus. What if you came home and mom and dad came out on the front porch to welcome you and they said, wait, so glad you're home, but can you please stay on the street, on the other side of the fence, the nice little white picket fence, and we'll visit from here. Would you feel very welcomed? Would you feel like you were reunited? Would you feel like you were one with your family? Probably not. And this is one of the main problems of the old covenant. It was insufficient, and one of the main ways it was insufficient is that it denied full access to the Father. In the way it was set up, it denies full access. Now, a little bit earlier, Ryan read for us verses 6 through 14 of Hebrews 9, and we are going to go through those as well, but I want to start with a part that we haven't had read to kind of set the groundwork for us here, and we're going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 5, and let's see together this problem of a lack of true relationship and access with the Father. The writer of Hebrews says this, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. In other words, there is a way that God is to be worshiped and approached. There were regulations, and all through Exodus we read about how he set up and how he determined the size and the ways in which the tabernacle, his dwelling place on earth, would be built and structured. And part of that structure is what he goes on to explain to us, the way it was set up. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the tabernacle, the readers would have been familiar. They know their Pentateuch. They know the book of the law. They know what Moses had written down from them from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so they would know how this structure was set up. And there's things within this that are showing us again, that the writer of Hebrews is showing again, these things, even in the structure of the tabernacle, there is a shadow and a copy that are pointing us to something better. So let's walk through this design of the shadow. First of all, we know it's a shadow because back in verse 2 of chapter 8, we see again that Jesus is a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. So this tabernacle that he's now describing is just a shadow, and it reflects the relationship between God and the people. There's different things here that I'm going to actually go ahead and kind of jump the gun a little bit and give a little bit of forethought on who Jesus is and how he completes these things. But what are these different elements? He starts with the lampstand. So the lampstand, you would know, it's the menorah. It's a lampstand that was there and had branches and six outer candles and a center one, a seventh, the number of completion. And this represented the light of revelation from God to his people. So the light was tended by the Levites day and night. It was intended that this light never go out. Why? Because it was an expression of God. It was a symbol. It pointed to the fact that God is constantly on guard. He does not slumber or sleep. He is watching over you, Israel. He continues to show who he is throughout all creation. And so Jesus, of course, better than that lampstand, is the light of the world. It's a representation of the light of God. Jesus fulfills this as the light of the world. Second, there was a table that had the sacred bread or the showbread. On this table were 12 loaves, which were brought in and changed out every single day. And those loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were representative of the sustenance of who they were, and they became food for the Levites, but they were replaced every day, a reminder that God had chosen Israel and these 12 tribes. Jesus, of course, is not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world, not just 12 loaves, but all of the world. And so the table and the sacred bread shows God's relationship to these 12 tribes that he has chosen. Next, there was an altar of incense. There's a little bit of, we don't know exactly why, but there's some thought. The altar of incense he lists as being inside the second veil, and we know that it was actually right in front of the veil, but the thought is that as that incense rose, it represented the prayers of the people. And so when the high priest would pass through into the Holy of Holies, that incense would waft through with him as if he's carrying the prayers of the people before God. And so maybe that's why it was, but we don't really know why, except for in reality, the point that he is making is not where everything's arranged. And so we see this altar of incense, the prayers of God ascending to the people, ascending from the people to God, the prayers of the people to God, carried through the mediator of the high priest into his presence. And we know that Jesus himself is a better mediator who is praying and caring for us on our behalf. Then there was inside of that second veil, the Ark of the Covenant itself. And inside of this Ark of the Covenant were the tablets or the tables of the covenant. Those two tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain that God had given him, the law itself, these were the covenant. These were the ways in which they should live. And of course, we know that that covenant, those laws were fulfilled in Christ. He is the fulfillment of that covenant, the Ark himself, who has fulfilled the covenant found therein. Next, there was a jar of manna. The manna obviously was what God provided for his people in the wilderness to give them sustenance. And there was always enough for the day and not needed on the Sabbath. They would gather twice as much and it would last. If they tried to hold on to it more than a day, it would go bad except for when the Sabbath came and then it would last. The miraculous provision of God for his people where he always promises enough for today. The jar of manna. Jesus, rather, and he said so himself in John 6, he is the bread of life, which brings true sustenance. Before Abraham himself, Jesus was. He is the bread of life. God's provision in the wilderness is simply a shadow pointing to God's provision for all for eternity. Then Aaron's rod was there. Aaron's rod, which had budded, and if you don't remember that story, there was some disagreement in the camp. There was a rebellion that rose up, and God caused Aaron's rod to blossom, to bud, in order to show that he indeed and the Levitical priesthood was God's design. Aaron and the Levites were his chosen priests. And so it was a reminder of the covenant and the law and the sacrificial system and God's chosen priest in that. And of course, we know that Jesus is a better high priest, better than Aaron who died, better than all the Levites who were imperfect. And then there on the top of the ark were the cherubim facing one another in the top, the lid of that ark known as the mercy seat. It was there that the presence of God representatively existed. It was there that the sacrifices for the people were brought and sprinkled on that lid to ask God to atone for, the blood was there to atone for and ask God to forgive the sins of the people. And so we know that Jesus himself is the better sacrifice, as we'll see in a moment, who has brought atonement and who has brought access to the Father, that we now can approach him, the throne of mercy. And so each one of these things was part of God's relationship and the old covenant. And there was an order and there was a structure to it. The problem is that this form of worship was limited. It was a limited worship of an unclean people. Why? Because lost in all the list, if we're not careful of the way it was arranged, we miss the fact that there were two veils. There were two walls of separation. An outer, where you could pass, the Levites could pass through and be into the holy place where all of these things were arranged. And then a second inner veil leading to the Holy of Holies, where even all the Levites, unless they were serving as high priest, could not enter. There was a separation. What happened if anyone else from the people were to approach? Numbers 18, it gives us the answer to this question. Back in Numbers 18, verse 7, as Moses is giving the law and explaining how this is all supposed to work, he says this, "But you and your sons," talking to Aaron, "you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And we might think, well, of course, he's probably talking about some of those Canaanites or some other Gentiles. If they come too close, they'll be put to death. But no, verse 22 of the same chapter tells us exactly who he's talking about as outsiders. Numbers 18, verse 22, it says this, "The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die." So the average every day, 11 tribes or 9 2/2 tribes, Israelites could not even enter the outer veil. They were held away from it. They weren't even supposed to come near because of the holiness of God and their uncleanliness. How do you worship someone you can't come near to? In fact, later on, when the temple is built and then rebuilt, in the time of Jesus, the temple of Herod, it had even more lines of demarcation. There was a court of Gentiles. Gentiles, you can come this far, but no further. Women, you can go further, but not all the way into the outer courtyard. And men, even if you're of the children of Israel, you can't go through that first veil into the holy place. And Levites, even though you're priests before God, you can't go into the second veil, the Holy of Holies, except for one time a year and only one of you, and he better be pure. There is a limit in the old covenant and in the old tabernacle to the people of God actually being able to worship and know their God. Andrew Murray, the pastor and Scottish missionary in the 1800s to South Africa, said it this way: the veil was the symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful man. They cannot dwell together. The tabernacle thus expressed the union of two apparently conflicting truths. God called man to come near, but the veil kept him at a distance. Love caused the sinner near, but righteousness keeps him back. The Holy One bids Israel build him a house in which he will dwell, but forbids them to enter his presence there. What a contradiction. What an incomplete gift. What a limited opportunity to know God. The old covenant, good and perfect for its time, limited the believer, limited the follower of God from knowing him, limited access and held him back. It was insufficient. This needed to pass away. It was only intended to point to the one who would grant access. It was only intended to point to and be a shadow of the new covenant and the new better tabernacle where God dwells and draws his people near. In fact, in Jesus' time and in the time of the writer of Hebrews, even the ark itself was simply just obsolete. When the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. We don't know what's happened to it. There's ideas. There's some different traditions. The Bible tells us that the Ark is in heaven. But we don't know where the Ark is, even though Indiana Jones tried his best. The reality is, when that second temple with all the extra barriers was built, the Holy of Holies was empty. God's presence was not there. And the Ark of the Covenant was gone. And so the writer of Hebrews again says, do not return to the old covenant. Do not return to separation from your God and put your faith and your hope in something that is obsolete. It has passed away. The people of God were separated from their holy God because of their sin. And the old covenant was unable to bring them into a full relationship, and the place of meeting itself was just a mere shadow of the true tabernacle of God. It limited their access to him, and even the sacrifices that were made on behalf of the people were limited in their ability to restore the brokenness of their relationship with God, because they were inadequate to cleanse the people from their sin and grant access of the sinner before a righteous, holy God. And this is the next point. There's a limited benefit of the earthly sacrifice. Verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually, think about that word, entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood with him, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed or shown or opened while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Not only is the old covenant something that limits the worship of an unclean people, but it is completely unable to actually bring cleansing for the people. There is a limited benefit to these earthly sacrifices. To begin with, the very first sentence there. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. These sacrifices had to be made over and over and over and over every day, every week, every month, every year, because they could not achieve what was necessary before God. Now, don't think that God was not in this. There were high standards required. The sacrifices had to be perfect. You couldn't have an injured or damaged lamb. You couldn't have something that was not the best. It wouldn't be accepted. It had to be a perfect specimen. And the high priest himself had to be purified and perfect before he entered that holy place just that one time a year. And as he did that, he had to carry blood from these animals with him for himself and the people before the mercy seat, before the throne of God, to seek atonement and forgiveness. So much care that everything would be just so, and any failure for it to be proper would end in rejection by God and death of the high priest. We would think that high of a bar, certainly something must be special about that. Certainly it must be good enough. But it wasn't, because it had to happen again and again and again and again. Once a year, a fallen man entered a tabernacle made by human hands and offered a propitiation, a blood sacrifice, to seek the forgiveness of God and to assuage His wrath against the people, the wrath of a holy, just, good God. But it had to happen again and again and again. And he goes on to point out even something that's more important, that it cannot make the worshiper perfect. This is why it had to keep happening. It was only a superficial cleansing. That's why it didn't last. Because it could make them ceremonially or ritually clean, but it could not change their hearts. It could not change their minds. Their conscience, he says, could not be perfected. They still had a sin nature. They still had a mind of their own. They still had a will that went against God's. These sacrifices were inadequate to truly cleanse the followers of God, the people of God. Outwardly, they did well enough, but inwardly they were still without hope. Why? Because all of these were simply sacrifices of the earth, of the world, of created things. Not even on the level that they were attempting to assuage for. In other words, Scripture is clear that for men to be forgiven, the sacrifice must come from a man. The blood of animals cannot stand in the place of a fallen humanity. I was reminded of this again two Sundays ago. It was actually maybe a Tuesday. So 2 weeks ago this Tuesday, when we were in Istanbul, in which there is a city of 20 to 22 million people, and it spreads for miles and miles, and everywhere you look, there are mosques. That was a different kind of thing. You know, we can stand here and look around and we can see a church here and a church over there and a church down the street. And that's kind of how it was. Neighborhoods sometimes having multiple mosques right down the street from each other. And at these mosques, we see a current continuing example of what this looked like. At those mosques, when you come to them, there is one way for men to enter. There's another way for women to enter. Division barriers. And what struck me was being at one of those Seeing this row, I don't know how many there were, probably 50, just on one wall, of little stools and little faucets, so that people who were coming there could sit down and ritually wash themselves. The people of Israel that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, had they continued on with that, with those washings, only their outer body would have been cleaned. And it would have been just as pointless and just as hopeless as it is for those people, the followers of Islam, who come to their place of worship and seek to cleanse themselves. God is not there for them, and God is not there if we hold to the old covenant. The Holy of Holies is empty because there's a new and better tabernacle. And so the sacrifices and the washings and the rituals of people are insufficient to make us whole. I skipped over here, verse 8. It says, the Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, it's a present tense. The Holy Spirit is signifying that as long as the tabernacle is in effect, the way to God, the access to God that is desired and needed, is not available. As long as we are depending on the washings and the rituals of the old covenant, we cannot have access to God. But now it is and has been made open through Jesus Christ. Now through Jesus, it's opened. The Holy Spirit now signifies this. Reader of Hebrews, there's a new and better way. There's a new covenant. There's a new better mediator. And there's a new, better sacrifice. The old covenant was built on insufficient sacrifices made by insufficient mediators to insufficiently cleanse a people who sinned in ignorance. And the way to God was not open so long as these barriers to God still existed. There had to be another way. And the shadow of the tabernacle and the old covenant, with all of its insufficiencies, pointed to a time of reformation. That's what he says there, right? Verse 10, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. It points to a better priest and a better sacrifice, which would grant access to God and that restored relationship between him and his people. And so we see, as we finish this section, that there's a limit to the worship of unclean people in the old covenant, and there's a limit to the earthly sacrifices and their ability to do anything for the people. But there's a better sacrifice, and this better sacrifice has unlimited provision. The unlimited provision of the better sacrifice, verse 11, but when Christ appeared, isn't it great? We see this word a lot in Scripture. Sometimes it's with a second word in a different way, but I want you to know one of the best words for the believer in Scripture is the word but. Because God outlines the condition of humanity, but he had a plan. But he had a Savior. But he had a new covenant. But he had a new life for us. But God. So we have the limited worship, and we have an insufficient, limited sacrifice. And then we get to that word in verse 11. And thank the Lord for it. But, see, things have changed. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Things changed when Jesus came. Things changed forever when Jesus died. Things changed forever when Jesus rose again. Amen? There is a better, unlimited, all-powerful, all-sufficient sacrifice, and it's Jesus Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of what? The good things to come. What are those good things? First, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. How is it greater and more perfect? Because it wasn't made by human hands. God gave them the rules. He gave them the structure. He gave them the design, but people were still doing it. It was still made of earthly things by earthly hands, by fallen people who couldn't even walk through the very veils they were making. And now, we have access to a better tabernacle, the true tabernacle, the place where God dwells, heaven, through Jesus Christ. He passed through into a better tabernacle, not made by fallen men, but by God himself. Another good thing to come, that's now come through Jesus, is a better sacrifice. No longer do we have to kill innocent animals and spread their blood and sprinkle their ashes, because there is a better sacrifice of Jesus himself, the perfect Lamb of God, who shed his own blood. And as he entered into the presence of the Father at his ascension, he took with him the blood sacrifice that will cleanse and has cleansed all people all time, once for all. He has achieved an eternal redemption, another of the good things, once for all. Once for all time, once for all people, and once for all sin. No longer do we daily have to make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, because he has completed all that's necessary, all that's needed. The way that the writer of Hebrews said it, and that Ethan shared with us last week, verse 12 of chapter 8, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." Why? Because a new and better sacrifice has been made through Jesus Christ. One time. Not daily, not monthly, not yearly. And not only by a priest, but all can come before him. There's a complete cleansing. The cleansing of the old covenant made people ritually pure, or brought limited atonement, limited in time, because it had to be done and again. It may have purified the outside, but it couldn't touch the heart and the conscience. But now, through Jesus Christ, we are given a new heart of flesh. Redemption eternally has been paid for. We are given that new heart of flesh that is in Ezekiel 36. This was also mentioned last week. Ezekiel 36, the prophecy says this, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you," cleansing, "that you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This new and better cleansing is of our heart and our mind and our conscience, changing us from desiring to live for ourselves and in our own way and our own will, but providing a new heart that desires what? As he says here in verse 15 or 14, it'll cleanse your conscience from dead works in order that you can, and so that you will, to serve the living God. It changes our desires. It changes our desires so that now our desire is to serve the one in whom for which we were created. A new and better sacrifice that cleanses us through and through. Spurgeon said it this way in his one of his sermons. You could find it in Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, Volume 31, if you really want to go look it up. But this is what he said. "To serve the living God is necessary to the happiness of a living man." To serve the living God is necessary to the happiness of a living man. For this end we were made, and we will miss the design of our making if we do not honor our Maker. The service of God is the element in which alone we can fully live. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Through the washing, through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, which removes our sin and gives us this new heart of flesh through the Holy Spirit, our desires themselves change. So that we desire not our own way, but to live for the one who has created us and given us everything necessary for life and godliness. It's a new and better thing. Another new and better thing is the covenant itself. It's no longer on tablets, which by this time were lost anyway. But now, what does he say? It's written on our hearts. Hebrews 8, again, verse 10, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts via the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us in all truth and leads us and changes us and draws us to our Lord. He is the Spirit placed in us with that new heart of flesh. It's not on lost tablets. It's written right here. That's better, isn't it? Not to be lost ever again. And then ultimately, this sacrifice, this better sacrifice gives us access to God. No longer do we go to visit and have to stay on the street on the other side of the fence, but we're welcomed in. We're welcomed in because the better high priest, the better mediator, the better sacrifice approached the throne of grace in the true tabernacle, God Himself, and made a way that we could come directly to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, if you remember. The writer's already shared this. He says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who passed through the heavens, that's to the true tabernacle, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. That confession that Jesus is Lord, that He's Savior, that He's King. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who dwelt, who tabernacled among us, so that He might bring us to the true throne of grace in the true tabernacle. Therefore, here it is. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus is the better sacrifice. He cleanses us through and through. He removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that desires to serve the living God, who finds joy in the presence of God and in keeping His commands. He provides for us an access that we no longer have to worry about other people standing between us and God, or having to have sacrifices or special rituals, as if those could save anyway. Do we know what we got here? Original readers of Hebrews, do you know what you have here? Do we know what we have here? Jesus is the way, John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The sacrifices of that old covenant were not able to cleanse, and the tabernacle of the old covenant was not able to give true access, and the priests of the old covenant could not bring lasting and complete intercession on behalf of the people. But Jesus, there it is, but Jesus, on the cross, through His own blood, has made atonement for sin. He is the propitiation to return and to alleviate the wrath of God on an unholy people. He's made atonement for sin, and he's torn the veil that separated God and man. Do you remember that? In Matthew 27, Jesus is on that cross, pouring out his blood as the perfect sacrifice. And he says, "It is finished." What was finished? An old and obsolete covenant. And the new has started. And after Jesus said that, Matthew writes, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." At that moment, the better sacrifice gave his life and granted us access to God, never to be separated again. Once for all effective. Once for all applied to all who will give and place their hope in him. As John said earlier in our call to worship, those who believe he gave the right to become sons and daughters of God. Welcomed home. And one day we will be welcomed home if we are in Christ. We will pass through into the true tabernacle. And we will approach the throne of grace physically, which we can do now all the time as we pray and come to him. And we will see the great I Am who is on the throne. And we will see the Lamb, and we will worship without restriction. Do we know what we have? Do we want other people to know that? Or will we leave them to continue living under an old covenant of their own works? The people who should have known, the religious leaders, they missed it. People all around us every day have missed it. If we're not careful, because the enemy continues to accuse, we can miss it. How do we know that? Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Hebrews, made this observation, and it's a great tragedy. When Jesus died and said, "It is finished," that veil was torn from top to bottom. No person did that. That was God. He removed the veil. And those religious leaders sewed it back up. They put the division right back there because they would rather trust in an old, disappearing covenant that was even empty at the time than trust in the better sacrifice. May we never go back. Jesus, the better sacrifice, fulfills all those better promises of the old covenant, the ones of the new covenant that the symbolic promises of the old covenant pointed to, by providing sinful people, that's us, full access to a holy God. We know that even though there were extra barriers created, Paul tells us in Ephesians that God broke down those walls. Jesus broke down those walls of hostility as well, so that all of us, Gentiles, can also come and approach the throne of grace. Oh, what Jesus has done is amazing. He tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. He became a man and lived sinless so that he might offer himself as the provision of God on behalf of the people of God to establish this new covenant of God with them, that we could have full access to the Father. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. The sacrifices of the old covenant could not save. Lord Jesus, our goodness, even if we could be perfect as man counts it, even if we're better than every other person on earth, we would not be saved. It is only through you, through your blood, through your better sacrifice that we have access and cleansing that is eternal redemption. And we say thank you. Lord Jesus, write your words and your law on our hearts. Create in us a greater desire to honor you and to serve you. That our works would not be our own, but that they would be of you and point a lost world to you. Lord Jesus, it's only you. not of any good we've done, but only you. So be glorified in your church. Be glorified in the lives of your people. May we live each day with a clear understanding of who we are without you and a clear rejoicing in the words, but God. Glorify yourself through us. This is our prayer, Jesus.